We're so glad you're here. We'd like to send a hello and a special thank you to Alfredo and Carmichael. I'm not sure if you're here with us this morning, but he's very close with his first request. It is seeking the lost, kindly reach entreating, wanderers on the mountain astray, come unto me, his message repeating, words of the master speaking today. I think you know the words, going afar. Amen. Seeking the lost, hymn 373, we'll sing all three verses.
Seeking the lost, yes, kindly entreating, wanderers on the mountain astray, come unto me.
Have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We'll be glad to sing the songs in the hymnal with you. We've got a lot of new songs to learn as well, which brings us to our next song, hymn 386. We're continuing in the theme of the Sabbath. And this song is titled The Sacred Anthem. We'll have three verses to sing, hymn 386, The Sacred Anthem. Let's try it.
The sacred anthem slowly rang across the fields of grace when earth's first Sabbath made complete all creatures and
works are good, but now
revisit that. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for that very first Sabbath where you made us and created a holy day for us to forever remember. Lord, we are looking forward to that first Sabbath where we are around your shining throne. Be with us now, bless it, and help us keep it always for your glory. Help Pastor Chris as well as we continue in your word. And we thank you so much for loving us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Futtery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see you and those that are joining us, whether you're watching 3ABN Proclaim or on our website. We're just so glad that you're joining us as well. We've always got a free offer for you because we want you to be able to take these messages and share them far and wide. And it's the presentation today on CD or DVD. And today it's offer C21732. All you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'd be happy to get that out to you. We're going to be taking a look here at and getting right into lesson number 7. We are at the halfway point of our lesson going through the book of Galatians together. And are you having a good time? It's been a good journey. We are encountering being immersed in the writings of Paul, and we come to understand Paul's got a very interesting way about him and the way he writes. And just in a few sentences, he packs in a whole lot of interesting ideas and very important thoughts and ideas. Led of the Holy Spirit, of course, we have these very important words. Our memory text, well, let's read this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22. And this is a verse we're going to be looking at here this morning. Paul writes, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." It's a good thing he didn't just end with the first part of that sentence, right? We're all confined to be under sin. That wouldn't be a good thing if it was just left there. But thank the Lord for what Christ has done for us. A friend of mine, or at least a good friend of my wife's and a friend of the family, kind of was boasting one particular day about a very inexpensive GPS unit that she had purchased for her vehicle. And we had, I'd purchased a little GPS for Jennifer so she could get around. This was back when we were living in Pennsylvania. And when you're driving the rural routes in the back hills of Pennsylvania, you need some kind of direction. I would think just as much as if you were driving in the city. And anyway, we just had fun. She would boast how good her GPS was, and I'd boast, well, ours is better. Even though you got yours cheaper, ours is still a much better unit than yours. And we're just having fun like that. Well, we were needing to get to a particular place, got to the place, can't remember what we exactly did there, but all I know is that we, from that place, left. And this family friend of ours was at this particular place, and again, we just had a little fun with each other. Your GPS is not as good as my GPS. Well, we left the place, set the GPS course for home, and I took off. And it wasn't the way that we'd come. I wonder what's going on. Well, the GPS knows best, right? And so GPS took us down a little street, and then interestingly, it said turn left here. And so, or was it right? I think, yeah, it was right here, turn right here. And I'm thinking, this can't be right. That's somebody's driveway. And yet the GPS said turn right, so I'm going to turn right. So I turn right into the person's driveway, thinking, I don't know why I was thinking this, but thinking that there was a way out into another street and on our way home, but it was just a dead end. It was just into somebody's driveway. It turns out that her GPS was better than our GPS. Better me than you. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate that. Look, it's never fun getting disoriented. I'm sure we've all been there at some point in our lives, a little lost. But the worst type of disorientation is the spiritual kind. Spiritual disorientation, which always leads to a spiritual dead end. And it's not worse because we might experience a little or a lot of inconvenience, but it's worse because more is at stake when we get spiritually disoriented. As a matter of fact, our eternal life is at stake. Thankfully, God hasn't left us to ourselves. He said that he will lead us and he'll guide us. And I wanted to take a look at a few Bible promises for us this morning as we get started, to know that because we have God's word, and because we have the Holy Spirit, God will guide us and lead us in the way of righteousness and truth. Psalm 5, verse 8. This is the psalmist. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Now, this is what we're studying in the book of Galatians, right? We're studying righteousness by faith. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies." Now, notice what he says next. He says, "Make your way straight before my face." Sometimes we look out and we look into the future a little bit and we see bends and curves, and sometimes we don't always see around the corner perhaps. The psalmist says, "Lord, make your way straight before my face. Make your will plain to me, your righteousness." Now, Psalm 43:3, this is, they're all really great Bible verses, but here's one, really profound. Psalm 43, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your tabernacle." What's he referring to when he says holy hill and tabernacle? He's referring to the new Jerusalem, really. If we do a little study, he's talking about heaven and talking about eternal life. So he says, "Send out your light and your truth." It's kind of like somebody that's on a pathway, maybe it's a little dark, and they've got a flashlight, and they've got their map and their GPS, and they're trying to find their way, navigate their way. And we're told that God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, right? And of course, the ancient times, you had these lamps, and they had the wick in the oil, and the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of course. And so God has given us his word, given us his Holy Spirit to lead us to heaven. This is a nice one, Isaiah 30, verse 21, one that you've probably heard before. "Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." That's right. "And whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Who is that? Who is the voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it"? It's the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. Guided by the word of God. Now, John 16, verse 13. Thanks, Pam.
"However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come."
Thank you very much. So we can thank God this morning that God has sent us the powerful working of the Holy Spirit into our lives to lead us toward embracing the truth. And so through the Holy Spirit inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, God was also helping guide the Galatians as he's helping us. And what he was trying to do was to turn them back to the true gospel, the gospel of justification, or the gospel of righteousness by faith. We remember that the Galatians had kind of started well, hadn't they? But what had ended up happening? They ended up getting on the wrong path toward righteousness, living a life of righteousness by works. That is the idea that certain things can merit us favor, doing certain things can merit us favor with God. And Paul said, listen, that can't happen. And it's a trap that you and I need to avoid as well, isn't it? We need to avoid that trap. There is nothing that we can ever hope to do that will ever merit salvation. And that's the point that Paul's making, and a point that we need to be reminded of as well. God, it's interesting, God has made us in such a way that it's kind of difficult for us to commend ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back. Have you ever noticed that? Especially if you've got a suit on, it's very difficult to get your hand back there to pat yourself on the back. God has made us in such a way that it's hard for us to commend ourselves. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, and you're familiar with this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be, or men by which we must be saved." And who is that name? Jesus. So it's not our efforts, it's not our works, nothing we can do can commend ourselves into favor with God. It is God's goodness and his grace, and through Jesus that we are saved. So just that's a little foundation as we go into Sunday's lesson. Let's go over to Sunday, the law and the promise. And we're going to pick it up here. We're in Galatians chapter 3. Last week we studied verses 15 to 20, and these were some really good verses that we looked at. We're not going to look at them right now, but we will get into our study, which is verses 19 to 24. We'll kind of recap and go back to 19. But in Paul, in these two, uh, in these five verses, Paul has argued two things pretty powerfully. The first thing he's argued, and you can read about it in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 of Galatians, the first thing he's argued is that the giving of the law at Sinai 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham. So you remember what happened. God made the promise to Abraham, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Bible says in Genesis 5 that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's right. He was justified by faith. So 430 years after that, at Sinai, God gave his law, and Paul was saying that in giving the law, it did not alter, it did not change, it did not do anything, didn't take anything away from the original promise that God gave to Abraham. In other words, God wasn't changing the terms of salvation from justification by faith to now justification by works. That's not what was going on when he gave the law. Faith has always been the means by which salvation has been or is received and always will be. And if a person, we looked at this last week, if a person is justified by the works of the law, then several things happen and they're not good. Number one, the promises of God become obsolete. Our faith response is unnecessary. And what about God's grace that initiated this whole plan of salvation, right? So God's grace is essentially null and void. So the question for us is whether we will trust God's grace and whether it will be sufficient to accomplish what he said it will accomplish in our lives. Because there's nothing we can add to what he's done for us and is willing to do in us, you see. What does God expect, though? He expects our cooperation. Yeah, I mean, he can't do things through us if we're not cooperating with him. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So that's the first thing he argued. The giving of the law does not affect the promise. The terms of salvation were not changed. The second thing he argued, and you can read it in verse 19 of Galatians 3, the giving of the law on Sinai was for the purpose of redirecting Israel back to, or at least highlight the issue of sin and lead them to the one who through faith could give them victory over sin, one who could free them from sin. In other words, the law is not the justifier of sin. The law is a revealer of sin. And so God gave the law as a revealer of sin in the hopes that Israel would flee to the one who could truly offer them salvation, the one who really could offer them freedom and justification. And of course, that would be Jesus Christ, you see. You think about it, there at Mount Sinai, God gave his law. He gave civil law so they could stay organized. And he also gave ceremonial law. There are other laws in there. He gave sanitary laws. He gave dietary laws. But some of the major things, we think about the ceremonial laws, the offering of lambs, of turtle doves and the like, all of these offerings were to point forward to whom? Jesus Christ. So here is the law that reveals sin, and here you've got the sanctuary service that pointed the way to freedom, forgiveness and freedom from sin through Jesus Christ, you see. So God had it all planned way back then. Now we're moving forward. So Paul has argued those two things, and now to ensure his readers don't think that he's undermining the law, Paul asks them a very important question, and he also answers a very important question. Does the law contradict the promise? Does the law contradict the promise? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, and we'll pick it up here. This is the question. We'll read just the first part. Is the law then against the promises of God? And how does Paul respond? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Who gave the promise? God gave the promise. Who gave the law? God gave the law. That's exactly right. Is God trying to hurt his own cause by creating some type of confusion? Not at all. So what's the conclusion? Here it is, and we talked about this last week, but both the promise of salvation through the coming of the Messiah, the promise of salvation, and the law are valid. Now, they are not the same. They are not the same, but they do fulfill different roles. In other words, they complement each other. And that's the essence of our study this week and our review of this week's lesson. How does the law and how does God's promise and his grace get along? How do they work together? And equally important, how does that affect my walk, our walk with Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. There's a couple of verses we're going to look at. Turn with me to Leviticus 18, verse 5. Paul's readers probably could have misunderstood what he was talking about. And there's some very good reasons why they probably could have misunderstood. They could have had a mistaken concept about the role of the law, rather. And maybe we have a mistaken concept of it too. Maybe two of us here do. Let's look at Leviticus 18, verse 5, and then we'll also look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Here are a couple of texts from the Old Testament that speak about the law of God. And so when in reading these verses, just think, ask the question, how is it possible that potentially Paul's readers, especially the Jewish converts to Christianity, could have misunderstood the role of the law? Let's take a look. Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says, "You shall therefore," this is God speaking to his ancient people, "you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall what? Live by them, says I am the Lord." All right. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 6:24. It's kind of the same concept. Deuteronomy 6:24. The Bible says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God." And then he goes on to say, "For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." All right. So according to these verses, if a person keeps the law, what benefit comes to them? Life. Yeah, your life will be preserved. It will be for your good always. If you do these things, he says, you shall live by them. So these verses tell us that keeping the law is a good thing. Keeping the law is a good thing. And if we keep them, he says, our life will be preserved. Let me ask you a question. I think I've asked this before, but if you were a sheep farmer and you built a fence around your sheep, you put them there at night, is the fence designed to make the sheep's life miserable or to protect the life of the sheep from the wolves? Right. It's there to protect the sheep in the sheepfold. Some of you have been probably up to Yosemite and you've visited there, maybe the falls, and you've done some hiking. The Pathfinders went up there a couple of years ago and I went there with them. My son was involved in Pathfinders at the time, and so we went. Just an awesome thing. When you go to when you go there, you're climbing and you're scaling. And if some of you have been there, you've driven those roads where you can actually just look down and boom, just drop straight down. And I'm just surprised. I'm shocked because there are no guardrails as you're driving up there. And so you feel a little more vulnerable, right? What's the purpose of guardrails? To make the life of a driver miserable or to provide safety for the driver on the road if in case there's an accident or a problem? To keep the driver safe. That's exactly right. And so no one's going to look at the Ten Commandments of God and say, they're not good. As a matter of fact, they sum up everything beautifully and succinctly. Many people have written about the Ten Commandments and have said absolutely good things about them. If everyone, as a matter of fact, kept the law of God, if they could, in their own strength, if they could, this would be a different world. Now, in Christ's strength, it can be done, but there are folk who seek to, unfortunately, minimize the importance of the law and think that it's not necessary to be kept. As a matter of fact, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, said, talking about the law, he said, "It is holy, it is just, and it is good." And so Paul is not ever going to be one who diminishes the law of God, the Ten Commandments at all. He'll never do that. He said the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. But the law has a particular function. So here's the question. Can the law, and this was the point that Paul's making, can the law bring spiritual life? No. The law cannot bring spiritual life. Does the law have the power to change a person's life? No. No. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking about Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yeah. Okay, I know you're probably thinking about that, but the law does not have power to change a person. Who has the power to change a person? Jesus Christ. That's right. I understand why some of you said yes. I'm not going to come over and give you a hard time. I understand. But if we think about the question again, does the law written on stone have the power to change? Now, the law of God has the power to get my attention and to get my, just to, yeah, kind of like the hand of the law on my shoulder, right? Boom. I'm in trouble. The law has a way to arrest us and to get our attention, but the law can't change our hearts. law can't change. I mean, it's sad. You got folk who are in prison today, and they come out, and then they go right back in. They were condemned by the law. They saw the law. They saw that it was wrong. They go, they suffer the consequences of breaking a law. They come right back out and do the exactly same thing. The law does not have the power to change a person's life. As a matter of fact, we live in a society today that whenever somebody seems to break something or do something wrong, a law is made for that thing. So we have copious amounts of laws on the books around here. Let's look at Galatians 3:21 and verse 22. Let's read these verses. Now, notice what Paul says. He says, is the law then against the promise of God? Well, no. Now, if there had been a law, for if there had been a law which, a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, first of all, he's saying that the law, if the law could produce spiritual life, then righteousness would have come by what? The law. But he said that's not possible because all are under sin. So who gives life? Jesus does. Let's take a look at a few verses and let's understand how this all works. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 17. Romans 4, you could say, is an equivalent to Galatians 3. Or at least Galatians 2:16 to the end of chapter 3. And there are a lot of synonymous and parallel thoughts in those verses. Now, speaking about Abraham and speaking about Sarah and how they were of age and how they couldn't naturally bear a child, God did something for them. And he worked a miracle. Notice Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's God's promise to Abraham. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives what? Life. Who is it that gives life? God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So here's Abraham and Sarah. They're saying, God, you said close to 50 years ago that through us, through me, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You say, I haven't had a child yet. Now, I have one, but that was done illegitimately, and we'll talk about that in Galatians chapter 4, because Paul uses that as an analogy to draw a distinction between righteousness by works and righteousness by faith. But I don't have one through Sarah. And so they waited for the promise, trusting and believing. They failed. They lost their faith at times. They grew in their faith, and ultimately that sacrifice, the willing sacrifice Abraham was to make regarding his son, was the pinnacle or the highlight of Abraham's trust in God and the faith he had that God will fulfill his promise. Because you go to Hebrews 11, and it said that that Abraham by faith believed that God was even willing to raise Isaac from the dead. But here are Abraham and Sarah not able to have children. And what did God do for them? He worked a miracle. Where everything was dead, impossible to have children, God said, you're going to have a child. And what happened? Did God fulfill his promise? Did he need the help of Abraham and Sarah? Well, he needed their cooperation to some extent, right? And I don't want to go there, but you get the idea. They needed some type of cooperation. But God worked a miracle. Amen. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4 is he's talking about the spiritual aspect of things. He's saying you can't... Life is not generated by doing good things. Life is not generated by works. Life is generated by the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit that comes into the heart and into the life, which leads us to obedience. You see. Well, let's take a look at another few verses. One is John 5:21. John 5:21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. So there another verse regarding something that is dead, and what's God have the ability to do? Yeah, raise them up. As a matter of fact, back in Romans, Paul seems to not only just be referring to Adam and Abraham and Sarah, but he seems to be referencing a little bit of creation. There was nothing. And then what did God do? He made something. And in you and me, there is nothing, nothing spiritual. I mean, we're dead spiritually in and of ourselves. But Christ, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, by faith, he brings life to our lives and makes us spiritually alive. I think it's over in Ephesians, Paul says that we are dead spiritually, but Christ came to make us alive you see. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Thanks, Pat.
Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do to them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Do you see the progression? Do you see how God works with us? It's an internal job first in order to produce an external result. You see that? So God takes our heart of stone, recalcitrant heart, and he gives us a heart of flesh, a tender, malleable heart, willing to do his will. And he puts his spirit within us. And what does the Holy Spirit cause us to do? To obey, to keep God's law, you see. You see how this works? It's from this step one, step two, step three, and then the results, our life of obedience. So going back to Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22, what's Paul's point? Is the law against the promise? No. If there had been a law given, could have given life, truly righteousness would be by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what's Paul's point? He's saying, because of the extent of sin, we're all under sin, you see, and the limitations of the law, because the law can't produce life, he says the promise of eternal life can come to us only by another means. And that means is Jesus Christ, you see? Yeah, powerful point that Paul's making here. He's not absolving the law, because the law has a particular role, but he's showing how a person can be made alive spiritually and how a person can be born again, if we could put it that way, converted, you see. Let's continue some thoughts on this. Let's go to Monday's lesson, kept under the law. We know what it means to be under sin. We are born with natures that are bent toward doing what's wrong. And of course, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. And notice Paul's continuing his thought. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The King James says we were kept by the law, or kept under the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, Paul is talking about we. He says we here in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Who's he referring to? Well, he's referring primarily to the Jewish Christians in Galatians who were familiar, of course, more familiar than the Gentiles with the law, very familiar with the law. So in this verse, Paul is contrasting the place of the law of God. He's contrasting the place of the law of God before and after the coming of Jesus. Did you see that there? The reason you're seeing the word faith and you're thinking, mate, well, this is a person's response to the promise. When you look at the end of verse 23, he says, kept for the faith which would afterward what? Afterward be revealed. Now, faith was revealed in the life of who? Abraham. And it was counted to him for righteousness. So obviously he's not referring to a person's personal faith. He's referring to the promise that a person looking forward in that day would look forward to the coming of the Messiah, you see. So when Jesus would come, so Paul is contrasting the place of the law before and after the coming of Christ. The faith is a reference to the fulfillment of the promise revealed in Christ and not Christian faith in general. So what does being under the law then actually mean? Under the law. Now, I know Pastor Fred dealt with this in a previous lesson, in one way, but we're going to take a look at several ways the Bible writers use under the law, especially Paul, because he's the one who uses that phrase. What does it mean to be under the law? In Galatians alone, Paul uses that phrase 12 times. And so what does it mean? There's been a lot of confusion over that word. Keep in mind here that as we're talking about the law, it refers to the entire legal system under which Israel was constituted as a theocracy right there at Mount Sinai, including the moral law, which God gave, and the ceremonial law that came through Moses that was written on a book put in the side of the ark. So being under the law means a couple of things, and it depends on the context. Just like, for example, the word world in the Bible. For example, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What does the word world mean when he says, for God so loved the world? Everybody, humanity, right? Now, in another place, we're told not to love the world. What would that mean when it says to not love the world? What is the word world being used in that respect? It's talking about, well, no, it's talking about the culture and the customs of the world that a Christian ought not follow, you see. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. It's not talking about people. Yeah, okay, someone just shouted out Hollywood. Okay, can we say it? Get an amen out there, all right. All right, so the word world is used, depending on the context, in different ways. So I think you see my point. So same thing with the word, the phrase under the law. Depending on the context, we'll understand what it means. It means several things. Let's take a look at a few verses here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 21. We're going to actually study this in an upcoming lesson, but just for the sake of argument here, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, and verse 21, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" All right, so when it says that Jesus was born under the law, what does it mean in that respect? It just simply means that he was born under the jurisdiction of the law. That's all it simply means. Verses 4 and 5 are referring to Christ, who was born not under the condemnation of the law, which under the law can mean in a different context, but not in this context. But he was born under his jurisdiction. In other words, Christ was born as a Jew, of course, and he fulfilled ritual law as far as he needed to. But Jesus never believed, and neither did he teach, that the practice of ritual law could ever merit anyone eternal salvation. As a matter of fact, he opposed that idea dramatically in his life and in his teachings. So in this respect, it's regarding under the law means to be under its jurisdiction. Let's take a look at another one, Galatians 5, verse 18. Notice the way Paul uses the word under the law in this context. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, what would it refer to there? Okay, so we could say, I knew someone was going to say that, but that's fair enough. Thank you, Steve. It could mean under the condemnation of the law, but when we step back and we look at what Paul's referring to in the book of Galatians, he really is referring to under the law as another way of salvation. In other words, salvation by works versus salvation by faith. So if a person is really and truly being led by the Spirit, and we studied this in Galatians chapter 2, Paul asked some rhetorical questions to the Galatian church. He said, how is it that you can think you're justified by works if you're being led by the Spirit? So here are people who are under the law in the sense that they were under another way of salvation and or practicing righteousness by works, which Christ desired his followers to move far away from. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus made a pretty profound and an interesting statement. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the eternal life." What did he mean? Because, you know, you look at the scribes and Pharisees, and in the local mind, they were the epitome of righteousness. And yet Jesus was saying, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. What was the issue? That's right. They were practicing righteousness by works. Jesus was leading his people away from, his followers away from that concept, thinking that anything good you do merits favor with God, to accepting his righteousness by faith. Because that's the only way that you and I can ever hope to be made righteous, is to accept the gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at the last one, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. What does under the law mean? So far, under its jurisdiction, also under another way of salvation. This one actually refers to under the condemnation. So let's take a look. Thank you.
"For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not."
All right. So here, Paul is referring to being under the condemnation of the law. You go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, and he speaks about the fact that all have sinned, and therefore we've all fallen under the condemnation of the law. The law has been violated. I don't normally like to tell too many stories or tales on myself, but when I was a boy, and I don't know why I thought that it would be the right thing to do, But my friends and I thought that we would like to try a little shoplifting. And which wasn't a cool thing to do by any stretch of the imagination. I don't know why we decided we like these. In Australia, we call them lollies. Here you call them candy. We call them lollies there. But we like these candies, and we couldn't always afford as kids the candies. And so we decided, well, why don't we just shoplift? And no one will miss them. Look how many are right there. Well, we got away with it a few times, but I'll tell you what, my conscience bothered me. My parents didn't raise me that way. My mother would have been horrified. This may be the first time she's hearing it when she watches this a week from today. Sorry, Mum. Anyway, my conscience bothered me. And one particular day, we'd snuck some things under our shirts. And as we were leaving, there was a security car. We were going out the back of the shop. There was a security car right there, and there was a law enforcement officer. And he put his hand on our shoulders, and we were caught. We were caught. What do you have under your shirt, boys? I mean, what could you say? I mean, we looked a little bigger than we actually were at that time. What could you say? And so now we were under the law. We were under its condemnation. The right arm of the law had put its hand on our shoulder, and we were caught, and we were scared to death that he would take us to our folks, that we would get into even more trouble. He told us if you wouldn't do it again, we wouldn't do it again, everything would be okay. And I can tell you, we didn't do it again. I didn't do it again. So to be under the condemnation, to be under the law in this respect in Romans 6 means to be under the condemnation of the law. Now the law enforcement officer, he exhibited what? Grace, and let me go. So do you think now I was under the obligation of honoring his good graces toward me? Or do you think that gave me option or gave me freedom to just go ahead and break the law again? No. I was now under certain obligation to honor his grace, wasn't I? No way I was going to go back and do that. The SDA Bible Commentary suggests this with regard to these verses. He says, suggests that the law being referred to here is not in any particular law, but law in principle. The point is, Christians are not under law as a way of salvation, but under grace. The law can't save a sinner, nor can law put an end to sin or its dominion. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, because the sinfulness of mankind, the law causes transgression to increase. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's the law. It tells you where you've done wrong and so therefore magnifies sin. Like a mirror, what's the sole purpose of a mirror? Sole purpose of a mirror is to tell you you've got to wash your face, right? Or you've got to brush your hair, right? It's not designed to clean your face at all. Or it's not designed to prevent you from getting your face dirty. That's not the purpose of the mirror. The mirror's purpose is to show you the grime and the dirt, or you know, you need to floss or you need to brush your hair or something like that, right? So it's the same with the law. The law is to reveal transgression. It's not designed to cleanse, and it's not designed to prevent or not designed to empower us or keep us from disobedience. It doesn't have that power to do so. So it's important that we understand how these things work. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. We're going to continue our thought here. The law as our guard. We're talking about the law, the purpose and role of the law. Let's read verses 19 to 24. Let's see the whole package that we're reviewing here today. Galatians 3, 19 to 24. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, or kept under the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us, or what does the King James say? Schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We'll get to that verse in just a minute. So what's Paul saying in these verses, if we were to look at it as a whole? He wasn't saying the law is an addendum to the promise. He wasn't saying that it was to fight. The law was given to fight or contradict the promise or to provide another means of salvation, works versus faith. He's saying rather that the law was given as a revealer of sin to cause us to flee to the one who could cleanse us from sin. Do you see that there? I mean, that's essentially what he's saying in these verses. The law was given not as a justifier of sin, but as a revealer of sin. The law is no substitute for the promise of salvation through faith. That's also what he's saying. Actually, interestingly, the law helps us better understand how wonderful the promise really is. What do I mean by that? Well, if you don't sense your great need, how can you truly appreciate the great offer that Christ provides? I mean, if you didn't know that you were really sick, then you don't see a value for a doctor. Isn't that right? And yet, the law, in a magnificent way, helps us understand and helps us appreciate even more the grace that extends from God, because how great sinners we are, yet how good God's grace is, you see? That's one of the things the law does. But someone said the human heart cannot receive the healing thread of the gospel unless it has first been pierced by the needle of the law. So what does this word kept mean, to be kept under the law in verse 23 of Galatians 3? Well, it means guarded. That's what it means, really. So it sounds kind of negative. The law has a negative connotation. Do we see the law in a negative light? Most Christians see the law as a negative thing. But if the law leads you and causes you to flee to Jesus, is it that negative? This is how the law is perfect, converting the soul. Because it leads us to the one who truly changes the heart and the life, you see. So to be kept means to be guarded. Is it negative? Not in its entirety. If I were escorted in a police car to court, what would you automatically think about me? Was I on the way to my own trial? You might think that. That might be the first impression, that I'm on my way to a trial, but not, I could be, but not necessarily. You see, witnesses in a trial can also be taken by police escort to a court case. Why? For protection. Exactly. To be guarded. For protection. So to be in police custody isn't always a negative thing. It depends, listen carefully, it depends on which side of the law you're on. Okay? So keep that in mind as we review this. Now, think about it this way. We've all sinned, right? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law acts as a law enforcement officer, and it takes us into custody and putting everyone under its watch, those who have brought upon them the death sentence. But when faith comes, when we see a sin-bearing, sin-pardoning Savior, and we reach out to Him in faith to claim His cleansing blood to deliver us, then we are set free. And we're not just given our own lives back, but we're also given eternal life. It's a wonderful thing. Now, what has Christ made me? He's made me His witness. Follow me now. So we were under the condemnation of the law, but Jesus set us free. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are still under the law, under its guardianship or under guard. Why? Because now, according to Isaiah and according to Acts 1 verse 8, I am now His witness. What am I witnessing? I'm witnessing God's goodness and His grace in the world. I'm actually countering the lies that have been spun by the devil, which is the arch enemy of God. And when I begin to do that, I place myself at odds with God's accuser. Now, what do I need? Protection. I need to come into police custody, so to speak, or protection. We need protection. God's law, which once condemned me as a violator of it, now having been justified by faith, protects me. And it provides me safe passage through heaven's judgment hour. Only as I stay within the parameters of its protection. Does that make sense? Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 24 says that keeping the law is for our good always. We read that earlier on. Now, it's not a savior from sin. Who's our savior from sin? Jesus Christ is. Only Jesus saves. But it's a protector from sin. as the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. So you see how the law, to come under the guard of the law, is a good thing? We're talking about what benefits it has for a believer, someone who's been justified by faith. The law is a protector. I want to get to Thursday's lesson, and we're running out of time, but let's just go to Wednesday, because Thursday kind of wraps up that thought. Galatians 3 verse 24, let's read that. Someone wrote, "The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, but it's not the broom that sweeps it." And so we're looking at the role of the law here. It's not the broom that sweeps the dirty floor. Galatians 3 verse 24, let's read that again. "Therefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by him." The word schoolmaster here is paidagogos, paidagogos, which means tutor or guardian. Not a teacher, but a leader of children. In ancient Greek households, the paidagogos was a supervisor, and he was a companion of young boys. He was to accompany them to school. He was to protect them from harm. He was to keep them from mischief. And he had the right to discipline them when they needed to be disciplined. In Greek art, it's very interesting that the paidagogos was represented as a person with a hand in their stick in their hand. Could it be said that both the ceremonial law of the Old Testament fulfilled in some degree this responsibility, acting as a schoolmaster? Yeah. Remember, when we're talking about Galatians, we're not just talking about God's Ten Commandment law. We're also talking about the ceremonial law as well. And we know that the ceremonial law, of course, was done away with at the cross. It wasn't needed anymore because Jesus had come the fulfillment of all of that. But Paul is making a point with regard to the ceremonial law. Could the ceremonial law act in the way of a paidagogos? Yes. Every time a sacrifice was offered, every time blood was shed, all these things pointed, was designed to teach the people the incredible cost of sin and the heinous character of sin. And of course, it included the incredible mercy and justice of God, and it pointed toward the Lamb who would ultimately come. Do you see that? And also, we can also look at this as referring to the law of God as well. You see yourself in the mirror, you see that you're a sinner, then you flee to the one who can truly help you, the one who can truly set you free, you see. If you go to Friday's lesson, we're not going to read it, but there's a quotation from the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 233 and 35 through 35. And Ellen White says here that regarding the law in Galatians, it refers to both the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. And we have to be just careful to know how to distinguish between them both. And it's not awfully complicated when we understand what the Scriptures teaches us with all of those things. Let's come back to now Thursday's lesson, and we'll close here. Thursday's lesson, Galatians 3:25. Let's read that together. Galatians 3:25. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." All right. Now, Paul has just argued pretty well that Abraham was justified apart from the works of the law, and in circumcision in particular, he was referring to. Then all can be justified on the same basis by faith. But even more so now, because the seed has come. The promise that was made to Abraham, the seed, the promised Messiah, he has come. In Galatians, the Galatians are being told by Paul in this verse that they should give up on their insistence that they can be justified by works. That's what he's saying when he says the tutor, we're no longer under this tutor. We need to give up our insistence that we are now justified by works. And friends, it's the same with anybody today who thinks that their efforts to please God will earn them merits with God. If we've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, then we walk by faith and not by sight, not by works. Yeah. Certainly, it's a faith that works. We've covered that last week, but we're not saved by our works. Notice Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. The Bible says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." You received him by faith, and now we walk by faith. And it's a faith that obeys, doesn't it? Right? 1 Corinthians 9:21.
"To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that they are without law."
So Paul is talking about how to win people. But in the parenthesis there, that's what I'm interested in. He says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He's saying that he was keeping the law of Christ. Here's Paul, a justified, saved man, and he was keeping Christ's law. He was keeping God's law. And it's very important to see that faith will always lead us to obedience, but it is works and it is obedience that doesn't save us. It is our faith in Jesus Christ's ability to save us, which leads us toward obedience. So Paul is not abrogating the moral law here in verse 25 of Galatians 3. It's true that the ceremonial law was done away with at the cross, but to suggest that the cross abrogated the law of God is just absolute folly. There would be no need for the cross if the law was done away with. Genuine faith that justifies the sinner always leads the now justified person to honor and to obey Jesus Christ. The doctrine of grace without obedience to God's law is a doctrine of disgrace. Let's thank God today that God wants to write His law on our hearts and in our minds. Won't you receive that promise today? Praise the Lord. Well, I'm so glad that you're able to join us for today's Sabbath School. And we just ask that you don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21732. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Happy to get those out to you. Give us your full address and we'll provide those for you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.